Please join me in opening your Bibles once again to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. It is true that it is through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of heaven, as we just sang. The world stands against the cause of Christ. And often our prayer meetings, I trust that when we pray for the cause of Christ around the world, that it's not something that we do in an automatic sort of way. It is a sobering time, and often our prayer meetings display a sense of heartache and concern that we have for the work of Christ through His church here and around the world. Heartache and concern, but not despair. In fact, we have hope. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That's our focus today. The Lord Jesus made that statement, as you know from the reading, following a vital and strategic question that He posed to His disciples back in verse 13. "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And their response was quite interesting. Now, there was an obvious difference of opinion among the people in verse 14. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And Jesus continued because He was concerned primarily with His disciples. He was concerned that they understood something of His purpose, person, and mission. And those things are inseparable. Who He is and what He is to accomplish. "You shall call His name Jesus." Why? Because He shall save His people from their sins. And so He asked them in verse 15, "But who do you say that I am?" And in verse 16, Simon Peter replied with that wonderful confession that we considered a few weeks ago. There in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus, pleased and approving of Peter's confession, replied in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter's faith was the product of God's sovereign grace, as we considered last week, that faith is not the cause of our salvation, it is the product of grace. And then verses 18 through 20. "And I tell you," says Jesus, "you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that He was the Christ. I want us to focus our attention upon verse 18. Those words spoken by Jesus, specifically the phrase, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." In that phrase, Jesus speaks of His work. "I will build my church." And He speaks of the opposition that rises up against it, the gates of hell. And so there is a picture. It's of two combatants, two enemies, Christ building and the gates of hell opposing. The word hell there is the Greek word Hades. And sometimes it can be used to simply refer to the grave or the place where the dead go beneath the earth. However, invariably, when Jesus uses the word, He's referring to that place of torment where the dead go in contrast to heaven. And so you'll remember His words about the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus died, and he was carried to Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort and rest. The rich man died. And we read that in Hades, in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. then what are we to make of the term the gates of hell? Two pictures might come to mind. To the Greek mindset of Jesus' day, the gates of the city would have been the place where an attack would most likely occur. It was the place of vulnerability, entrance to the city. And so the gates were fortified. They were guarded heavily. You've probably read, or maybe you have seen in Hollywood movies, these epic productions of how an ancient walled city would defend itself against attack upon the gates. Typically, it was a pretty bloody affair. Maybe initially catapults would be used to heave large stones or flaming pitch against the gates to break them down. At a distance, there would be archers pouring arrows down upon the defenders of the gates. But as you know, eventually there would be an assault. There would be a charge of individual soldiers against those gates. And they would carry, they would be having armed with the weapons that they could carry. Axes, swords, javelins, ladders, armed to kill those in defense of the city, guarding the gates. Usually, most of those leading in the first wave would die. So if that's the picture, Jesus is saying, here is the fortress of hell. It's like a walled city. Its gates are fortified. And he will, with his church, attack. And there will be wave upon wave because it's a formidable foe. There's going to be casualties. But they die aware that others are coming behind them, and they will break through those walls, and the gates of hell will not prevail against them. That's one picture. Another possible picture, a Jewish mindset, which understood the gates of a town or a city to be the place where the elders sat. It was the place where you would go to have your case heard. Where are you going to go to make your complaint? To the gate of the city. The place where the city would meet. We might say the city council members, those men who had authority in the city. It was the place where direction would be set, where strategy would be made. The gates were the place where the decisions and plans were formulated and then communicated to the people. If the city was to go to war, the authorities of the city would meet at the gates. And there they would plan the strategy. And they would set the course. And from those men gathered, leaders and captains were selected and commissioned and empowered and armed, and they were sent to war. And if that's the picture Jesus intends to convey, then he's saying you have something like a city where all the authorities of hell are gathered together in the place of power. And whatever they plot, whatever they contrive, whatever plans, whatever efforts they undertake, Jesus is saying, they will not prevail against me. Two pictures. One is a picture of an aggressive, violent church going against the gates of hell and winning. The other is of a church being attacked by the authorities of hell and winning. Regardless, the way we're to understand it, or the picture we should have, good men come down on both sides of that and see both pictures. There are at least four basic teachings. There are four certainties that lie on the very surface of Jesus' words. And regardless which picture. And let me just list them briefly. The first certainty, obvious, the commitment of Christ to build His church. Brethren, He's not simply satisfied to save individuals and then take them to heaven. He will build His church. The second certainty, Satan will do all that he can to destroy the church and attack Christ. The third certainty, ultimately, Christ will prevail. There will be many reversals. There will be ups and downs in the history of the church, but Jesus will ultimately prevail. The fourth certainty, Christ will build His church against much opposition, will ultimately prevail through the efforts, as we even considered in Sunday school, of vulnerable, weak, inadequate human beings. Even think of Peter here confessing Christ in verse 17. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." He's not the first pope. There's no biblical warrant for that. He's not the head of the church. There's no biblical warrant for that at all. But Peter confessing Christ is the rock upon whom Christ builds His church. In verse 19, the keys are given not just to Peter, but to all the apostles. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2:20, "The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone." This ultimately victorious Lord, who has all power and all authority in heaven and earth, does not sit in the heavens and simply defeat His enemies by the breath of His power. He certainly could. But it's His good pleasure to use the efforts of very vulnerable, weak, mortal men and women to establish His church and ultimately win the victory. Four certainties, right on the surface of the passage. So with all this in mind, as an overview, I'd like for us to zero in, as it were, on some of the clear ideas set before us in this passage. First, I'd like us to consider the commitment of Christ to build His church. And brethren, that ought to give us a great sense of encouragement. We ought to take great comfort in that reality. There are those who think that all Jesus cares about is the spread of the gospel. People believing and drawn to make a decision for Christ and then lead a happy, carefree life under His favor. But that's not the way the Bible pictures things. Don't get me wrong. Of course, there is no question of Christ's concern for individuals to be saved. For individuals to be saved and enjoy all the blessings of His love and grace. However, our Lord Jesus has a greater concern than individuals made whole and happy. That is, that He would be praised and glorified in the context of His church. He's concerned for His people gathering together in assemblies all across the world, openly, publicly worshiping and bringing honor to Him. Christ is committed to build His church. Now, what are some of the things that He's committed to do? And I trust as we list some of these things, we will be encouraged and even revived, as it were, to love and serve Him more. And let me just say that each one of these is a whole topic unto itself. So briefly, just mentioning some of the things Christ is committed to do in building His church. And first, and maybe the most obvious, is that Christ really goes to and regenerates and saves people from their sins. That's what he does. He's committed to it. Just hours before Jesus died on the cross, he prayed to his Father in heaven. There in John 17, you're familiar with it, he said that he'd been given authority over all flesh. Authority over all flesh. To what end? For what purpose? To give eternal life to all whom the Father had given him. So in virtue of his obedience even unto death and his resurrection, Christ has the power to save his people, and he's committed to do so. He goes to them and causes them to be born again. So many examples that we could turn to in Scripture. We think of Saul of Tarsus on that road to Damascus, breathing out threatenings against the Lord. And Christ comes to him in power, slays him. Who are you, Lord? Then we have the wonderful story of Lydia and how she was saved. Acts chapter 16 and verse 14. What does it say? The Lord opened her heart. It is Christ, with all authority in heaven and on earth, who gives eternal life to everyone given to him by the Father. He has been exalted to the highest place of heaven by virtue of his resurrection to give repentance. Acts chapter 5 and verse 30. Christ, who is raised from the dead and seated at God's right hand, who among other things is always alive to make intercession for us. To what end? To ensure that those people for whom he died, those people he saved, that he has loved, that he has made alive, that he has given repentance and faith, to ensure that they remain saved even to the uttermost, to the end. Hebrews 7:25. That's what Jesus does. That's what he's committed to. Now, brethren, what if that task were committed to men? Even apostles, like Peter. It would undoubtedly unravel. What if it were committed to us as individuals? It would fail. But the task is something that the risen Lord Jesus Christ himself alone personally is committed to accomplish. He will save his people, individual people, from their sins. He's committed to it in the building of his church. Second, it is Christ himself who gathers up these people into churches. So clearly stated in a passage like Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Who added to their number? The Lord added to their number. Moreover, in the third place, Christ himself gives the necessary gifts to his church. He's committed to it. He's committed to save people, gather them into churches, and he gives them gifts. He gives them gifts in terms of pastors and teachers for their instruction and teaching. He gives them gifts in terms of the gifts of the Holy Spirit to love and to teach and to minister and to help one another. All the gifts necessary for a group of saved sinners to live together. Can you imagine? All that is necessary for a ragtag group like us, saved by grace, gathered into churches, all that is necessary to live together in peace and unity. Enabled to minister to one another. It's Christ by his Spirit who gives gifts. Ephesians 4:7 makes that very clear. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. Even more, he not only saves individuals, gathers them into churches, gifts them, he's committed to that, but it's also true that he's committed, according to Ephesians 4:15 and following, Jesus Christ himself gives growth to his church. Not simply numerical, but growth in terms of those individuals collectively as a body. That's what the apostle is speaking of there. Together we grow up into the likeness of Christ. Ephesians 4:15 and following says that we grow up into Him. And it is from Him that all this increase takes place among us. Christ is committed. Christ takes His church as a bride. It's not only that He gave Himself up for her in the past, but He continues now and forever to live for her, applying all of the benefits of His one sacrifice that she might become a holy and spotless bride, a delight and pleasure to Him. He's committed to that. And when Jesus said there in Matthew 16 that He will build His church, He was saying, I will continue to build. It's continuous action to save, to gather, to gift, to grow, to perfect My church. Instruct, discipline, chastise, preserve. Jesus is saying He's committed to whatever it takes. Now, brethren, do you see how wonderful that is? Jesus will do all that is necessary to bring His people to a place where they love Him. He will save them. He will gather them into assemblies. He will enable them to perform the greatest possible privilege there is that we have been part of this morning, to worship God in spirit and in truth. Jesus is saying, I will give to My people elders and deacons. I will cause them to meet with a desire for biblical teaching and preaching, a desire for prayer and praise, a desire for the breaking of the bread. Jesus will build His church. He's committed to it. There's an amazing statement made by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. That chapter 1 is so amazing. Sometimes I think we miss this amazing statement in verse 22. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. First, in verse 21, Paul says, now listen to this description of Christ. Christ is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And then verse 22, and God put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, or for the church. Do you see what an amazing statement that is? What is God's plan and purpose in exalting His Son to the highest possible place? What is God's plan in that? And certainly, or purpose, certainly more than one purpose, or at least it's multifaceted. For example, one purpose that God has exalted His Son to the highest place is that through His Son, He will judge the world. The Apostle Paul told the Greek philosophers that in Acts chapter 17. One purpose is that through His Son, the present order would be destroyed and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. But in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, He says there that the purpose is for the church. The Lord Jesus, with all authority, with all power, has commissioned and sent His people throughout the world to spread the gospel, to make disciples, and establish the church which He's committed to build. There's another clear certainty from this passage. There will be opposition to the building of this church. Satan will fight against it because he's against Christ. And so he fights against Christ. And he will rage and he will fight against the intrusion of Christ's church into his realm and he will fight with all his wicked, violent, angry rage. He won't finally prevail. However, his efforts will be destructive. And though in the end he will lose the war, he will win a number of battles. He'll claim many victims. Though he'll be crushed under the foot of Christ, yet he does bring great sorrow and heartache to Christ's church. Now let me suggest to you, brethren, that we have a serious problem here. And the serious problem is with our understanding. I think too often we simply fail to take his efforts against the church as seriously as we ought. I really believe that. I think we forget how fierce the enemy is. I think that's sometimes individually, that's a source of spiritual dullness. We not only forget how much Christ loves us and the price of our salvation, but we can forget how ferocious and powerful the enemy is. Well, I think it's a real problem. And let me show how the Bible presses us, not suggests, but presses our conscience to take more seriously than we often do Satan's influence and efforts against the church. So follow me. And first, I want you to consider. You read the book of Matthew. You come to the chapter 16 and verse 18. The statement of Jesus. Do you realize that this is the first statement he's made concerning his church? Very first one. And what does he want his disciples to know? That they are in a conflict. Now they're not alone. They are together with Christ. It's Christ and his church, but they are in a conflict with the forces of hell. Think about it. One of the most basic things Jesus wants his disciples to understand is that they are in a battle with the forces of hell. Now, you may take that lightly. And you should repent of it if you do. Because I believe it's really significant. Because of all the things that he might teach them first about the church, that's what he chooses. You think it might be important? Second, to understand the gravity of this subject, turn to Ephesians with me. We're working our way through Ephesians, and I think we mentioned way early on that often Ephesians is called the church epistle. Most of the letters in the New Testament were written to churches, to local assemblies. But in Ephesians, almost the whole letter from start to finish is taken up with the church. It's about the church. And this letter clearly teaches us about the importance of this conflict with Satan. Now let me ask you, as you think about the book of Ephesians, you think about the what we're suggesting here. What are the building blocks of the Christian church? And according to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the building blocks of the Christian church are people who have been rescued, literally torn from Satan's grasp. You know the passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And then he goes on in verses 4 through 6, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and so on. Brethren, the building blocks of the Christian church are not the holy angels. Rather, the building blocks of the church are people who were in Satan's dominion. And the Lord Jesus Christ invaded that dominion. And he rescued them. He wrenched them, as it were, out of Satan's power. But don't forget now how Ephesians, the book, the epistle, concludes. There is a very sobering statement by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Up to this point, he has made such glorious statements about the church. He has spoke of its incredible ministry, of its purpose, of its growth, of its glorious future. Wonderful statements. We sang earlier, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. And we come to Ephesians 6, we might think of these things and then make the conclusion clear sailing. We're going to just coast into glory upon the power of Christ. We've been rescued, delivered, we have this glorious future, all power is ours, seated with Christ in heavenly places. But the apostle ends the letter with this sober warning about Satan. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. Finally, and finally doesn't, to Paul doesn't necessarily mean, okay, this is the last thing I'm going to tell you. He's saying, pay attention, here's a lesson, here's a final important word. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, brethren, don't misunderstand. Paul has no doubts of the believer's preservation. Don't misunderstand. Paul has no doubts concerning the absolute impossibility of a believer being possessed. Nonetheless, we should not think that our freedom and our liberty and our security from that type of overpowering oppression exempts us or excludes us or dismisses us from serious conflict with Satan and his minions. Paul goes on to say, verses 12 and 13, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. Verse 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Brethren, think for a minute of the opposition the Apostle Paul himself faced throughout his life and ministry. Very evil men. Real physical men. And there were real physical jails. You could excuse him for thinking that we wrestle against flesh and blood. But the apostle knew that behind every evil individual, every jail, every beating, every scourging, everything that was physical in terms of attack, Paul had this awareness that we primarily fight against the spiritual powers of darkness. We primarily fight against the prince of darkness and those under his sway and influence. Luther believed that. We sing it, for still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal, the prince of darkness grim. Another reason that we should understand how important this is, the activity and influence of Satan against the people of God, not only because of the statement Jesus makes in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, not only because of the epistle to the Ephesians, but the book of Revelation. That's why we read from chapter 12 this morning. It's the last book of the Bible at a time of persecution for the church. A prominent theme throughout the book is that of persecution, opposition. And John makes it plain that the great enemy is not so much evil men, but Satan who motivates them. You remember how early on John addressed the seven churches in Asia. Three of those churches are living in actual conflict, which Jesus described as being against Satan. Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira. Now listen, consider the words describing their environment. Brethren, I'm having a hard time this morning. Satan is really working. You think he's not here? A lot of moving around and distraction. Really troubling. Satan is coming right now and taking, I was going to mention it later, he's taking the very seed of the word and snatching it away. That's what he's doing. Think of those words describing their environment. Words like they dwell in Satan's kingdom. The place where Satan dwells and the city where Satan's throne is. And throughout the book of Revelation, over and again, there is reference made to Satan or evil men inspired by Satan. You come to almost the middle of the book, chapter 12. As we read it this morning, I confess it's not easy to interpret. And we don't have the time to open the entire chapter. But like most of Revelation, there is this word picture. And it's so illustrative. In chapter 12, there's a dragon. And it's a dragon stalking a woman. The woman is about to give birth, and the dragon waits to kill the child. The dragon fails to kill the child. The child is a son. And the child is rescued and taken to heaven. So then the dragon tries to kill the woman. But again, he fails. And this dragon who had some access to heaven, now there's a lot going on there. It's not necessary to explain every single detail. Matter of fact, I think we lose much when we try to overinterpret. This dragon who had some access to heaven is cast out of heaven, forced to live upon the earth. His final doom is certain. He cannot destroy that son. Again, we don't interpret, we don't try to figure out every little detail. But the picture which John draws, since he can't destroy the Son, this dragon turns all its evil attention and energy upon the woman. Brethren, the dragon is Satan. The Son is Christ. And the woman stands for the people of God. First, that old covenant people of God through whom Messiah was born. She's also those new covenant people whom after Messiah was born and was raised to heaven have taken up his teachings. They have become followers of the Lamb. Now in this passage, in light of this graphic word picture, the Apostle John is interested in describing to us the passions, the motivation, and the mindset of the devil. Now that's what's important in Revelation 12. And he wants us to get it. Two verses that I would want you to look at. First, verse 12. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And then verse 17. Then the dragon became furious with the woman, and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, here's the thing. What's his motivation? The devil. It's not hope of victory. He knows his doom is sealed. He knows he's defeated. He knows his time is short. Think about it. That's not his motivation. He's motivated by hatred. He's motivated by deep-seated spite, a desire to strike back at this one impossible for him to defeat. And I would offer to you that that's a very powerful incentive. You take some hardened criminal on death row, maybe a serial killer who hates the authority that has incarcerated him and will see his doom and put him to death. Given opportunity, he strikes out at whatever represents and stands for that authority. And what is that? Brethren, it's the very same kind of motivation that John is saying motivates the devil, only multiplied over and again and again and again. What can he do? We make two huge mistakes here. Give the devil too much credit or too little attention. And he's happy with both. Exalt him, he's happy with that. Misjudge and underestimate him, he's happy with that, because it makes you more vulnerable. So what can he do? The evil one. What can he do according to the Bible? And that's the key, isn't it? According to the Bible. Not according to some wild imaginations. According to the Bible. Think of what the Bible says he can do with those under his influence. It's terrifying. The Bible is clear. He can affect people physically, dominate their personalities. He can create sickness, a state of being mute, deaf. He can do that. The Bible says he can take over people's personalities so that they hurt themselves, cut themselves. Remember the story? And even possess what seems like, cause these people to possess what seems like supernatural strength. He can influence people in such a way that they show what psychology today calls signs of insanity. He can move people under his sway and influence to the most grievous and horrible of sins. In John chapter 8 and verse 44, in this very context, Jesus says Satan was a murderer. And he can motivate his people to be murderers. You remember it was when Satan entered into Judas that he set out to betray the Lord Jesus, to have him murdered. In the passage, same passage, John chapter 8, Jesus says that Satan is a liar. And he moves his people to be liars. We're told in Acts chapter 5 and verse 3 that Satan filled the heart of Ananias, a member of the First Baptist Church there in Jerusalem. Moved him to lie against the Holy Spirit and to Peter. Satan can motivate those under his influence and power to the ugliest of sins. That's what he can do. In the second place, he can simply motivate people to do his desires, his bidding. Remember Ephesians 2, 1 through 3? We just read it. Let me point out again some of the language that's used by Paul. He pointed out that those outside of Christ, they walked. Now listen to the language. They walked according to the prince of the power of the air. Listen to the language. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We must not take that lightly. It's very sobering for us to think about. Paul is literally saying that people outside of Christ are subject to the spirit of evil working in them. He reminds them that that was you before you were saved. We should make an observation here, brethren. It's not surprising to see false religions all around the world when we consider this passage. We should not be surprised that there are child molesters in the world. We should not be surprised that people are moved by unnatural affections and impulses. We should not be surprised that vulnerable women are abused verbally, physically, brutalized by horrible men. We shouldn't be surprised by any of the degradations of sin that are rampant in our culture that might come to our minds in light of this passage. There is something even beyond human depravity that is a motivating factor. It's the spirit of this evil one working in boys and girls, men and women who are outside of Christ. Satan is able to enable his people to do miracles and signs and wonders, thereby deceive religious people, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:9. We see these charlatans attracting large crowds, performing these miracles. And we might say, well, it's all fake. What a sham. And certainly that's more often than not the case. But it could be real. Because the evil one has the power to perform these wonders. What can he do? He can do a great deal to hinder people from thinking upon the gospel and responding to the call of Christ. He's done that with some of you who are in this room. How is it that some of you, maybe older, maybe younger, you've heard gospel appeals from gospel, not just this preacher, you've heard gospel appeals from your parents or friends. You've heard gospel appeals in Christ's own words and Bible verses and yet have not come to Christ. Is it because it's not good for you? Is it because you have a fear that the gospel is poison, that it's bad medicine? I don't think so. Or is it because something was asked of you that you can't do? No, I don't think that's the case either. Why did you not respond? This is the sober answer. According to Jesus, Satan is able to come to individuals who have heard the gospel, and before they are able to think about it, to snatch it from them. Remember the parable of the seeds. Paul says that Satan is able to blind the minds of the unbelieving. Now, blind them to what? Blind them to the beauty of a sunrise or sunset? No, I don't think so. Blind them to to be able to see a majestic mountain or canyon? No, blind them to the beauty of Christ. Blind them to the glory of God as it's displayed in the person of Jesus Christ. Some of you are able to hear all about Jesus and His love and His beauty, yet this blindness prevents you from seeing anything attractive that you must have. Why is that? Well, maybe it's because you're just not smart enough. That's not it, is it? That your mind isn't working well? You can't figure it? No. It's because Satan is at work blinding your spiritual eyes. He's blinding your spiritual eyes to the beauty of Christ. Now that's truth. He's able to snatch away the seed. He's able to blind. And sadly, Satan is able to harden the heart. Isn't it true how some on past occasions, we know people, we're very dear to some of these people, near to them and dear to us. People who have felt some softness towards their sins. In the past had felt a sense of shame even over their sins. Some of you here know something of that. Felt something of the attractiveness of Christ and was softened to it. Something within that had been sensitive and soft to the expressions of the love of God, of the freeness of the invitations of the gospel, that you could be completely forgiven. Something in the past that emotionally drew you out to these things, but not anymore. What's happened? Been hardened. Gospel hardened. Satan is able to snatch the gospel away before you seriously considered it. He's able to blind your eyes to the value and to the beauty and to the glory and to the necessity of having Christ. He's able to harden the heart so that once you had some softness to Him, some sympathy for Him, now you don't. Learn a lesson, brethren. This has consequences. Through this process of blinding and hardening, He will motivate you to do things that are very irrational. Things that just don't make sense. He'll make you lay hold of things and ideas that are harmful. To push away things that are helpful and things that would bless you. Because He's kept the gospel from entering your heart. He's blinded your eyes to Jesus' beauty. And He's hardened you to what you were once sensitive to. Brethren, listen, understand the evil one does not give up his subjects lightly. Jesus will build His church. He will save His people from Satan's dark kingdom. But mark it down. And it's something that we take way too lightly. Satan will do everything he can to lay hold of you. He will do everything he can to keep you and ultimately bring you to the brink of death where you'll never, ever have another opportunity to hear the gospel and obey the gospel. I think I want to stop right here. I have a number of things that I want to say about what can Satan do in reference to the church, and it's a huge subject. I don't want to rush through it. I think this is a good place to leave it as we even consider in our own hearts how important it is to give a careful attention to those things that Christ is committed to do in regards to the building of His church. And then as we meditate upon the fierce opposition of Satan. So let's just conclude with a word of prayer, then we'll come back this afternoon and begin with what can Satan do in reference to the church. Father in heaven, we do thank You for this Your day. We thank You, Father, for the opportunity to worship You. We thank You for Your word, Father, that makes us wise even to salvation, even for these hard truths. And yet, Father, we thank You for the glorious promise that Christ shall prevail, that Satan is a formidable foe, that he is active and busy seeking to influence and to harm us. But Christ is on our side, the man of God's own choosing. We thank You and praise You for that. Help us, Father, as we consider these things, draw us closer to You. We pray that You would work even in the hearts of those who are here this morning yet in unbelief. That, Father, you would that you would not allow Satan to continue to blind and harden their hearts, but that you would break through in the power of your Holy Spirit, causing them to be born again and granting unto them faith and repentance. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.